Today we come to the fourth and final message on prayer from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, which text comes toward the end of a section on practical Christian living, as you know, that probably begins in chapter 3, verse 5, and extends through chapter 4, verse 6. And this, I think, should remind us of the value of consecutive expository preaching, which directs us to subjects that we might not otherwise consider or might not consider quite as thoroughly if we approach the preaching task in some other manner. Sometimes people ask, why are you preaching this at this particular time? Why are you preaching on prayer at this particular time? And the answer in our way of preaching is very simple. It is just simply this: because it was next. That's what came next in the journey through the book of Colossians. But in coming next and approaching it in the way that we do, which means to delve into it as thoroughly as we are able, with thorough exposition, thorough exegesis, I should say, before we come to the pulpit with exposition, it does force the preacher to consider subjects a little more carefully than he might otherwise, than he might if he were dealing with them topically and skipping around from proof text to proof text, and therefore leads the congregation into a more thorough examination of these subjects, and all of that is for our good and for the glory of God. You remember that our text in verses 2 through 4 divides into two very obvious parts. There's first of all a general exhortation to pray in verse 2 with brief instructions as to how to pray. And then secondly, some specific prayer requests in verses 3 and 4 that come to the Colossians from Paul and pertain to his ministry and how he wants them to pray for him. And last Lord's Day, we identified five requests by Paul in this section, but I would simply remind you that there are probably two that will summarize the five rather nicely. And Paul wants them to pray, number one, that God would open a door of opportunity to the Word. And number two, that God would enable Paul to preach the Word clearly. Those were his requests, undergirded by some auxiliary requests as well. But those were his requests. Please, Colossians, pray, number one, that God will open an opportunity for the ministry of the Word as I am here in Rome in imprisonment. And number two, that God will enable me to preach that Word clearly when the door of opportunity is opened. Today we want to look at a few final applications that flow out of this text. So please look at the text, first of all, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2, 3, and 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Today I want us to see some benefits of prayer, some dangers of prayer, and some lessons on suffering and prayer. And first of all, let us consider some of the benefits of prayer besides the one that comes to us most readily when we think about prayer. And normally, when we think about prayer, the one main benefit that we consider is prayer helps us to obtain help from God. Prayer is the means to obtain divine aid, to get what we need. And indeed, that is one of the benefits of prayer. But there are a number of other ones that we sometimes fail to consider, but need to. And so let me lay before you five additional benefits of prayer for your consideration today. Number one, prayer cultivates God consciousness. Prayer cultivates God consciousness. A lack of God consciousness, we recognize, I trust we recognize, is one of our great weaknesses. That when we live apart from a consciousness of God, the one who created us and the one who sustains our lives day by day and the one to whom we are going to have to give an account someday, that it weakens us in every way. And and inhibits us from living the way we ought to live. And so anything that will help us to have a greater consciousness of God, that we are living our lives in the presence of God and are supposed to be living them for the glory of God, and that we are going to give an account to Him someday for our lives, anything that will help us to live with a greater God consciousness is a good thing. Cultivating God consciousness is a multifaceted process. Prayer alone is not going to cultivate the degree of God consciousness that we need. There are other avenues that God will use along with prayer, but prayer is one of the primary means by which God enables us to focus upon Him and to live our lives before Him. And one reason why that is so obviously so is that whenever we pray, in that very act of prayer, we focus upon God. What do? We bow our heads, our hearts, our knees, however we posture ourselves in prayer, and we focus upon God. We're talking to Him. As we learned a few weeks ago, prayer, by definition, is the believer communicating with God. And so in the very act of prayer, we are speaking to Him. And as we speak to Him, we must focus upon Him. I don't know what you have in your mind's eye when you close your eyes and go before the Lord in prayer. It's hard to know what to visualize since God is invisible. And yet as creatures of time and space, it's hard for us not to visualize something when we go to God in prayer. So what do you visualize in your mind when you pray? And I'm only raising the question not to answer it, because I'm sure it's different for different people. But I'm sure that you endeavor in some way to visualize something of God in your mind's eye as you are praying to Him. And I would encourage you to try to visualize the glory of God, the splendor of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God upon His throne. Often when I go to the Lord in prayer, I find myself picturing God as a king upon His throne and me as a servant. I even tend to see the old-fashioned medieval style dress, and here I come as a servant of God, and I doff my hat and I bow first before the throne, and then I get down, I lay my hat aside and get down and prostrate, kneel before the throne, and then I even go further and lay myself out before the throne of God, all in my mind's eye. And what am I doing? I'm focusing upon God, cultivating God consciousness in prayer. And prayer encourages us to focus upon God. That's a good thing. I trust you agree. And prayer encourages us to relate every experience in life to God. When we take our needs, our burdens to the Lord in prayer, as the Bible teaches us to do, what are we doing? We are taking every one of these needs, every one of these experiences and various facets of life, and we are laying them before the throne of God with a God consciousness in mind, and thus relating each one of those experiences and needs to God, to His power, His wisdom, His glory, His promises, His word. The whole act of prayer is preeminently a God-centered activity. And I think that is one of the great benefits of prayer. It cultivates God consciousness. The second is very closely linked to the first, and that is prayer gives God glory because of His God consciousness, which inevitably flows from true biblical prayer. Prayer gives God glory because it's impossible to approach God aright without approaching Him with great reverence. The kind of reverence and respect that is due unto Him and that we ought to have as we come into the presence of God. And prayer causes us to worship Him with praise and thanksgiving. as we first praise Him for who He is and thank Him for what He's already done before we start laying before Him our present needs and concerns. And all of that gives God glory. When I pray, I give God glory by very definition of prayer, at least if I'm praying aright. And when many people pray, many people are giving God glory, which is one of the reasons for inviting others to join us in prayer. It's not that by adding more people to our prayer project, our particular prayer need, that somehow greater numbers are going to overcome a reluctant God to do what He otherwise would not be willing to do. Sometimes that's the way we view it. If I get a few more people, kind of like a tug of war, you know, if we get a few more people on the rope, we can pull this rope across the line. And that's often the way we view it when we add other people and ask them to help us to pray. But that's not really what's going on. When we invite other people to join us in prayer, we are inviting other people to join us in giving God glory, in worshiping Him before the throne. And so prayer gives God great glory. Third, prayer kindles hope. We saw that in our text. Continue earnestly in prayer, Paul said, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest or clear as I ought to speak. We are surprised, I think even a little bit amazed, that Paul does not seem to be discouraged by his present circumstances. He is in chains. He says so. A prisoner of Rome, in the city of Rome, awaiting a trial before Caesar himself, to whom Paul has appealed, as is his right as a Roman citizen. And so he has actually been a prisoner now for more than 2 years, and he has come to the culmination of his imprisonment, which is now looming before him in the city of Rome. And all of this has hindered his normal ministry, has kept him from traveling and evangelizing the way that he normally does. It has certainly created many personal inconveniences for him as he lives his whole life 24/7 chained to a Roman soldier, soldiers that continually are rotating on and off duty. And yet there's nothing in Paul's prayers that sounds like discouragement or defeat or concern for himself and his lack of mobility, his lack of freedom. Nothing to mention the chafing of the iron on his ankle or however it was, the wrist or whatever it was that was chained to the Roman soldier. No mention of his own inconveniences or difficulties or suffering in any way, but he simply prays that a door of opportunity might be opened for him. He is not discouraged. He is filled with hope. He is anticipating that God is going to do something big and great and glorious and new and effective in concert with his present circumstances. And what has enabled him to think that way? Prayer. Paul's prayers have kindled hope in his own heart. And Paul invites others to join him in prayer that similar hope might be kindled in the hearts of the Colossians in regard to Paul's suffering, and in doing that, that they might learn a lesson about prayer relating to their own suffering. He prays and asks them to pray that a door might be opened for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. That's a metaphor, door. It means an opening. We know that, a doorway, or the opening of a door that allows entrance. He's talking about some new opportunity that has not hitherto been available to him, some opportunity that is not immediately available, but Paul anticipates that it will be made available as God answers his prayers and the prayers of the Colossians in joining him. If you read the New Testament very much, you realize that Paul used this particular metaphor a lot, this metaphor of a door of opportunity. I'm looking at Acts chapter 14. Paul, on his first missionary journey, has evangelized and seen churches planted in four cities in Galatia, though along with a great deal of persecution. In fact, that's where he was stoned and left for dead, as you recall, in the city of Lystra. And a lot of persecution, suffering on the one hand, progress for the gospel on the other hand, difficulty and trial on the one hand, but great advancement in the interests of Christ's kingdom on the other hand. In the Bible, those two things almost always go together. And Paul has come back now to strengthen the converts and the churches that he has already established and then left behind to move on. But now he's going back to them before he returns to Antioch to report on his ministry. And then he goes to Antioch. It says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 14, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God by the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. This is Paul and the missionary team, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened the door of faith. He opened an opportunity. And in this case, we would have to say more than an opportunity, but God had opened the door for Gentiles to come to Christ and had given them the faith to enable them to do that. That was a door that Paul saw God open. We read about another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul says to the Corinthians, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, rather than coming back to you at this time. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Again, notice coupling these two things together. Opposition, advancement. Trials, opportunities. Difficulties, progress for the interests of Christ's kingdom. A great and effective door has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Another door of opportunity. And he speaks about yet another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, when he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. That's in reference to the Macedonian vision. Paul went to Troas intending to preach the gospel there, but he didn't stay there very long. Why? Because God, through that vision, had a man of Macedonia beckon to him, come over and help us. And Paul discerned a great door of opportunity for the gospel. And he jumped on board ship and crossed the Aegean Sea and went over to Thessalonica, over to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and to the Grecian peninsula. And there saw much progress for the gospel because God opened a door. God did all of this in response to prayer. God opened many doors of opportunity. And now Paul is suffering again, and he sees again, no doubt, this common link between suffering and gospel progress. And so his suffering and chains is not discouraging him, but rather it kindles within him the hope that another door may be opened. That's what God has done before. Persecution, another door. Suffering, a wider door. Great difficulty, greater door of progress for the gospel. So, I'm in chains. Pray that God may open a door of opportunity. I've seen him do it again and again and again. Pray that God would be pleased to do so yet once again. You see, prayer kindles hope. Prayer replaces discouragement and pessimism and hopelessness and self-pity with hope and expectation and purpose. That's a pretty good reason to pray, a great benefit to prayer. The fourth benefit of prayer is it gives an opportunity to express love. First of all, love for God. How do we express our love for God? Well, one way is to commune with Him in prayer, as He invites us to, as He commands us to, as our praying will indicate our desire to communicate with Him, to be in His presence, to fellowship with Him, a way to express our love for God. It's also a wonderful way to express our love for others. There are very few things that we can do for those that we love than to pray for them. Obviously, we can do other things and should, as that is appropriate. We have opportunity. I'm not saying that we pray for them instead of helping them in practical ways. Of course not. But I'm saying many times there are needs that we have no way of addressing, but we can pray. And it's not as if prayer is that last resort that we go to when we can't do anything else. Well, there's nothing else to do, so I guess I'll pray. We've done everything else. We've tried everything else. Nothing else has helped, so I guess now finally it's time to pray. We've come to the extremity, so now we pray. But we should view prayer as the first recourse, as the activity that will undergird our other efforts and make them fruitful. And even when all other efforts have been taken from us, we can still pray, and that's the greatest avenue of all. Because God can always do what we cannot do. And God sometimes does His work through us while we are obediently doing what we are enabled to do. But when God shuts the doors so that we can't do any more, we're not left without resource. We can pray that the God above will do, apart from us, what only He can do. And yet what He certainly can do, for He is God. And we do not ever express our love for others any more greatly than when we are faithful to uphold them before the throne of grace in prayer. We're talking about benefits of prayer. It, number one, cultivates God consciousness. It, number two, gives God glory. Number three, kindles hope. It, number four, expresses love. And number five, it empowers evangelism, and it empowers evangelism of the right kind. And again, we see Paul exemplifying that here in Colossians chapter 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Paul evidently is looking for more opportunities for evangelism, is confident that God is able to open such doors of opportunity, even though he is in chains. But Paul obviously is looking for evangelistic opportunities that are God-centered and are Word-centered. That God will open a door of opportunity for me to speak the mystery of Christ, to make it clear, to speak it with urgency. All of these requests pertain to God-centered evangelism, God-honoring evangelism, Word-centered evangelism. Prayer empowers that kind of evangelism. Prayer empowers biblical evangelism, the right kind of evangelism. I think perhaps it is a lack of prayer that leads to so much of the wrong kind of evangelism in our day. We've forgotten how to pray. We have neglected the opportunity to pray. We have forgotten the need to pray. We have thought that we could accomplish God's work in our own power. We have forgotten what God said, that what we accomplish for eternity is not by our might, nor by our power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. that what is accomplished for eternity is only accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does His work in response to prayer. But because we have forgotten that, we have so much evangelism that is not God-honoring. But Paul wants the Colossians to pray with him that God will empower his efforts, as God opens the door to those efforts, to make them effective with the right kind of God-centered, word-centered evangelism. Paul is not interested in subjective styles of evangelism that focus primarily upon personal feelings and experiences, that are big on talking about how I feel and very small in talking about the objective truth of God's Word, the gospel, and what Jesus Christ has done. Paul is not interested in a self-centered style of evangelism to tell people that if you'll just ask Jesus to be your Savior, that He will eliminate all your problems, which is not true. And yet we hear that said over and over. How can God bless the work of His children who are misrepresenting Him, who are, can I be blunt to say, are lying because they are saying what is not true and misleading people and encouraging them to believe, if you'll just come to Christ, then all of your present problems will be over. Wrong. If you come to Christ, many of your present problems will continue and you will find some new ones that you never had before you came to Christ. So, come to Christ. And have new burdens added to your load. But remember, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He will help you in the yoke. He will help you bear the burden. It will not be as toilsome a burden as your burdens without Christ. But where does the Bible promise that if we'll come to Jesus, He'll solve all our problems? Every one of you can testify that that's not so. And some of you came to Christ when you did come to Christ by the work of the Spirit in your heart with that delusion, and you had to be corrected in your mistaken notions. And for some of you, that was a real shock and a real obstacle, a real difficulty in your early Christian days. I thought if I came to Christ, I wouldn't have any more problems. What happened? I've still got problems. What happened is somebody didn't tell you the truth. Somebody misled you. Somebody approached you with a man-centered, experience-oriented, self-centered style of evangelism, which is not true. But look what God did. He used it anyway and brought you to Christ. God caused enough of the gospel to be given that you believed on Jesus and came to Christ to the saving of your soul. But now learn the Word of God and find out the truth. Your troubles aren't over. You're going to have them to the end of life. As long as you live in this world, you're going to have troubles. Job said, as sparks fly upward, so man has troubles. When sparks stop flying upward, then you'll stop having troubles in this life. Build a fire and see if you can keep the sparks from flying up. When you can do that, then your troubles are over. Until then, you have them. But Paul wasn't interested in the subjective evangelism, and Paul wasn't interested in self-centered evangelism, and Paul wasn't interested in manipulative evangelism, high-pressure evangelism, decision-oriented evangelism, trick evangelism, misrepresentative kind of evangelism. If I can just do something, if I can just trick them some way into making a decision, into praying a prayer, into walking an aisle, I can save their soul. Wrong? Wrong. The amazing thing is that some people are saved under those mistaken kinds of evangelism. God is powerful. God is gracious. God is good. But manipulating somebody into making some kind of a decision, like a high-powered salesman tricks you into buying a vacuum cleaner that you don't really need and didn't want, but he overcomes your reluctance and gets you to sign the line. And that style of evangelism, which is so often put forward in our day, leads to far more false and counterfeit professions of faith than to genuine ones. But what do we need? We need God-centered, Word-centered, Christ-centered evangelism empowered by prayer. Pray, said Paul, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So a fifth benefit of prayer is that it empowers biblical evangelism. But secondly, I move on to a couple of dangers of prayer. And this may surprise you that I would even consider the possibility that the practice of prayer might include any dangers, but it does, and I want to mention at least two. Prayer can become a means to focus upon self. Not proper prayer, not biblical prayer, but the wrong kind of prayer can become a means to focus upon self instead of upon God and upon my carnal desires rather than Christ's eternal interests. Prayer can be thought of as a means to obtain whatever I want for selfish interests. In other words, me-centered instead of God-centered praying. And there's a danger in that. Some are encouraged to treat prayer as a consumer product, a commodity by which to obtain carnal satisfaction. And if I will pray in the right way, which is really the wrong way, but the way that people like this teach us to pray, then I will get whatever I want. Name it and claim it. And if I don't get it, then the problem was I didn't name it in the right way, or I didn't have the right faith or something. But if I will just find the right formula, I can turn prayer into a magic, what was that lamp? It was a lamp, wasn't it, that the genie popped out of when Aladdin rubbed it? And out popped the genie and granted whatever wish, the three wishes that he wanted. Well, a lot of people treat prayer that way, don't they? If you'll just learn how to rub it the right way. Well, it didn't work. You rubbed it on the wrong side. No, it didn't work. Rub it on the bottom. Rub it on the top. Rub it over here. Rub it over there. And in the meanwhile, send me some money through the mail. There is a danger of misrepresenting prayer. There is a danger of misusing prayer. It's this wrong attitude in prayer that may explain in part delayed answers to prayer. Do you think God is likely to honor prayer that is self-centered, that is motivated by carnal desires rather than by spiritual interests, that is more interested in what it gets for me than what it gets for Christ and what honor and glory it brings to Him? And what this kind of misrepresented type of prayer does is it causes many people to lose faith. If they actually ever had any genuine faith, I don't think they're going to lose it. But it causes many people to lose whatever they thought was faith because they were told these things and it didn't work for them, so now they don't have any faith. And you and I have talked to people, I'm sure that all of us have talked to people along the way who said, yeah, I used to be a Christian, I used to believe that stuff, I don't believe it anymore. I tried it, it didn't work for me, I've lost any faith that I ever had in the Bible and in the Gospel and in the Word of God. And the problem was they were misled by somebody who told them things that were not true, and it may have very well been that they were misled in the area of prayer, told that if they would pray, they would get whatever they asked for, and it didn't happen, so they've lost their faith. That, I say, is a danger of prayer, when prayer is misrepresented in that way. And prayer is a means to focus upon self, it is a danger. But there's a second danger. When prayer becomes a means to fuel my pride, it also becomes a danger. You say, can prayer do that? It certainly can. Listen to this account that you know well in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. That's what he was praying with, himself. But he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or most of the manuscripts use a definite article. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if I am the greatest sinner, the chief sinner of all. That's the way he felt at the moment. That's a good way to feel. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And how was this Pharisee exalting himself? He was exalting himself in the very act of prayer. Here is another danger of prayer. Prayer can be a means to fuel pride. I'm sure there's several ways that can be done, but let me mention just one and urge you to be cautious of this. Every now and then somebody comes along in the Christian community that seems to have gained the reputation as a super prayer warrior. Some love to cultivate that kind of reputation. And somehow others seem to like to cultivate that reputation for others. If I could just get so-and-so to pray for me, then I would really accomplish something. I'd really get the ear of God, really get something done, because they are a prayer warrior. Well, as I've observed a few of these prayer warriors down through the years, I have come to realize that they have gained their reputation shoddily. They have done it by carefully selected examples, which they rehearse to others of how they prayed for something and how God so wonderfully and mightily answered their prayer. But they inevitably omit other prayers they prayed that God did not answer in the way that they asked him to. In other words, they give the impression, deliberately but falsely, that when they pray, their prayers get answered. Other people may pray and many times not see their prayers answered, but when this person prays, then something happens. Heaven responds. Things get done when this person prays. And in the process, they misrepresent God, because God is not that way. He doesn't answer all the prayers of anybody. He didn't answer all the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Who do you think you are? He didn't even, and I say this reverently, answer all the prayers of his own dear son. Who do you think you are? We just read in our passage this morning how Jesus prayed for this cup to pass from him. And then he yielded to his Father's will and said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. God didn't even answer the prayer of his own son in that regard. That's mystery we can't get into, but that's the truth. Who do you think you are that God answers all your prayers? And who do you think you are giving people the impression that you're some kind of a super prayer warrior? You've misrepresented God, you've misrepresented prayer, you've misrepresented yourself, and you've done God no honor in doing that. Just be honest and say, I'm like everybody else. Sometimes when I pray, God wonderfully answers my prayers, and I thank him for it. Sometimes when I pray, God doesn't answer my prayers just like everybody else, and I try to learn from those times. There are no super prayer warriors. Only blood-bought children of God, saved by grace, all of whom have the same standing before the throne of God, all of whom have the same Savior to intercede for us in heaven, all of whom have the same mediator, the same propitiator to represent us before the throne of God, all of us who have the same access to the throne of God and as much possibility of God answering our prayers as the next blood-bought child of God. There are no super prayer warriors. There are only Christians who do pray and Christians who don't. Some do. They'll have more answers to prayer than those who don't. Right? If you'll pray, you'll see answers to your prayers. If you neglect prayer, don't count on some super prayer warrior to obtain for you what you won't and can't obtain for yourself because of your disobedience, not because you don't have the same standing before the throne of God. But I move on, thirdly, to the area of suffering and prayer. We see a lot of that in this passage before us. And let me give you first, by way of predicate, a brief theology of suffering. Theology is a big word. It scares some people, but I'm going to give you a very brief theology of suffering. Here's what the Bible teaches about suffering in a nutshell. Two things. God does not promise to shield us from pain and suffering if we fully trust Him, as some people teach. I've already mentioned that, but I want to state it again. God does not promise to shield His children from pain and suffering. Not even if we fully trust Him. And number two, God uses suffering to accomplish His good purposes. Now that's a biblical theology of suffering. That's what the Bible teaches. God does not promise to shield His children from suffering. Far from it. The Bible promises that we'll have suffering. How do you think you're going to avoid that truth from the Bible? What makes you the exception? God does not promise to shield us from suffering. In fact, God promises to use suffering to accomplish His good purposes. That's a brief theology of suffering. Now let's notice a Christian response to suffering as exemplified by Paul. And again, I've touched on these things before, but I want to put them out one by one. Number one, prayer enabled Paul to see divine purpose in suffering. We see that. In chains, but looking for a divine purpose. Pray that a door of opportunity will be opened unto me. So, number two, that leads us to realize that prayer enabled Paul to suffer without complaint. No complaint in Paul's prayers in relationship to his suffering. Number three, prayer enabled Paul to utilize sufferings to spiritual advantage. I called this passage to your attention, I think, last week. Let me do it again in Philippians 1, 12 through 14. As Paul is talking about this very same time when he's in Rome, a prisoner, writing now to the Philippians instead of the Colossians. And he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." In other words, he was vindicated. People thought him originally, prisoner of Rome, he must be a shameful criminal. But now they have all come to realize his chains are for Christ. It's not for a shameful purpose, it's for an honorable purpose. He was vindicated. God did that. Paul couldn't do that. How could he get that word out to the whole palace guard and to all the others? God did that. And, he goes on to say, "Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Do you see the good things that Paul realizes God is doing by utilizing his suffering? Prayer enabled Paul to utilize sufferings to spiritual advantage. I'll never forget seeing that article written by John Piper some years ago when he had cancer, when he had cancer, was coming maybe through the other side of his treatment. I don't remember the exact timing. But he wrote an article entitled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." Because a lot of times we do. We waste that experience. We waste this providence of God. We waste this trial that God has given to us for a good and effective purpose, and we miss it all. We lose it all because we're so focused on poor little old me instead of looking for the good purpose of God in bringing this into our lives. Don't waste your cancer. God has a reason for it. So that brings me to consider how to pray for your suffering, how I should pray for my suffering. How do we usually pray for our suffering? We usually pray for it to end. "God, take it away. God, take away the hurt. Take away the pain. Take away the circumstances. Take away this cause of suffering. I don't hear Paul doing any of that here, do you? How should we pray for our suffering? Number one, that my faith will not fail. That's how Jesus prayed for Peter. Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's a danger, isn't it, in suffering, that our faith will fail. And if we're children of God and it can't completely be taken away from us, the danger is that our faith will grow weak, so weak that we're not able to see the purposes of God, so weak that we're not able to minister to others. Jesus said, Simon, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you come to the end of this present suffering, strengthen your brethren. Use your experience to help strengthen the faith of others. So how should we pray for our suffering? Number one, that my faith will not fail. Number two, that I will not dishonor Christ by doubting him. That I will not dishonor Christ by doubting him. Act as if his promises are not true. Act as if he is not sufficient. I said he was, but I act like he isn't. I said I believe his promises, but I act like I don't. I said the Lord walks with me through every trial, even through the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, but I act like he's nowhere to be found. My words and my actions and my complaints take away everything that I said I believe about Christ and his word. Oh, Lord, don't let that be true in my life in the midst of suffering. Don't let me dishonor Christ in my suffering. How should we pray for our suffering? Number three, that I will not give in to self-pity, bitterness, or anger. That's a great temptation. We've all met people that we have characterized as angry people. They just seem to be angry all the time, angry at something. You know what they're angry at? You say, well, he's angry at his wife. She done him wrong. Or she's angry at her husband. He did her wrong. Or so forth. You know, the somebody done me wrong song. That goes back a long ways, doesn't it? Does that date me? You know who people are really angry at? God. I'm mad at God. Because he didn't do what I wanted him to do. He didn't do what I expected him to do. Never mind the fact that my expectations were groundless because they weren't based upon the Bible. They were based upon distortions of truth, misrepresentations of the Bible. They were based upon a fiction, a figment of my imagination. They were based upon counterfeit Christianity, not upon the truth. But I'm mad at God because he didn't come through for me. But we don't hardly ever say that. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say, I'm just mad at God. I'm angry at him. So we take out our anger on the people around us. This is how we should pray in our suffering, that I will not give in to self-pity, bitterness, or anger. And finally, that I will be enabled to use my suffering for the cause of Christ, to strengthen the faith of other believers and to point unbelievers to Christ. Yes, prayer is a powerful tool when understood properly and utilized correctly as a means of grace. It is a tool given to us by God to obtain divine promises. A God-given tool to fulfill divine purposes. A God-given tool to advance sanctification. A God-given tool to affect the lives of others. A God-given tool to promote the salvation of our loved ones. And a God-given tool to advance the interests of Christ's kingdom. If you study the history of revival, you will discover that almost inevitably, when God brings revival, before he brings it, there is a whole new focus upon prayer by the people of God. Now, that's God-given too. The Spirit of God stirs up the people of God to pray, and then he brings revival, in answer to their prayers. That's the way God works. That's the way prayer works. So I would submit to you that if we're really concerned about the low state of our nation, we will become more fervent in prayer. If we are really concerned about the growth of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America and around the world, we will commit ourselves more fully to prayer. If we are really disturbed about the declining morals in our society and all of the violence and all of the mischief and incredible things that are happening in our society that we thought could never happen in our beloved United States of America, I would submit to you that probably the greatest thing that we can do is become more faithful and fervent in prayer for our nation, because God does use prayer, and every revival seems to have been preceded by an intense and earnest period of prayer. If we are not interested in praying, we probably aren't very interested in a solution. We just like to complain. Kind of feels good, doesn't it? To complain. But when we get concerned enough, burdened enough, that we're really interested in a solution that only God can give, what will we do? Pray. And Christians who understand these things will renew our commitment to regular prayer. Christians who understand these things will grow in our practice of God-centered, Christ-honoring prayer. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we confess that we have been weak in many ways, and we have been weak in our practice of prayer. We're glad that you know our weakness, our infirmities. You know that we are but dust. You even acknowledge that your disciples who should have prayed did not, because the flesh is weak. And you did not even scold them for that. How kind you are. How merciful, how tender, how long-suffering. But, O Lord God, we want to honor you by trusting you. We want to honor you by believing your word. We want to honor you by using the means that you have given. We want to honor you with our prayers. Help us, O Lord. Help us to overcome the weakness of the flesh. Stir us up to greater prayer. Stir us up to greater concern for the interests of Christ in the advancement of his kingdom. Stir us up to a greater understanding of what you can do and may very well do as your people become earnest in prayer. Oh Lord, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.